Brother Cheeman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, there is probably no more challenging words anywhere in the scriptures than Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what was in man and who, like his Father, could look upon the heart and not on the outward appearance, shows to us what we must do if we want to be in the kingdom. We remember well, don't we, from our previous study, those words in chapter 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we wish to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so you see, every verse, every sentence, almost every word is directed against our human nature. And we all find it very difficult, often very uncomfortable. But unless, brethren and sisters, we take the lessons that the Lord gives to us to our heart, then we will not be in the kingdom. Well, what must we do, brethren and sisters, young people? As chapter 5 concluded in verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And the Greek word there is for perfect is to be complete, perfect, full, wanting in nothing. In other words, we must be righteous like God. But how can that be done? That's impossible for flesh. We know that. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So it can't be done. And yet as you come to chapter 6 and verse 1 we read, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And here he is dealing with that subject, righteousness. See the word alms there. You might notice in the Oxford margin, little number 2, it is the word righteousness. And so he calls upon us in this section to consider the subject of righteousness. But brethren and sisters, we will not succeed. We will not succeed if we endeavour through our strength to do that. But there is another form of righteousness. It's the righteousness addressed in our title, brethren and sisters. The righteousness found in chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." His righteousness. Now, how can we develop this, brethren and sisters? And in this chapter, the Lord tells us how we can do this. As he has already begun to do in chapter 5, he continues in this chapter, now in a more practical way, to show to us what we must do. And what he does, brethren and sisters, we see picked up briefly in Romans chapter 10. And maybe if we can just go over there to Romans chapter 10, because here is a real précis of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us at this time. And in Romans chapter 10, and verses 3 to 10, he picks up for a moment and considers the Jew. And he considers their attitude and what they were doing, as the Lord will do in this chapter. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See those two types of righteousness within that verse? And so he continues verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring Christ again from the dead. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thine heart and in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See what he is saying here. Look, we don't have to do great and wonderful works. We don't have to raise up a Messiah or send him forth as, because God has done that. We don't have to do that. God has done that. But what we must do is believe and show that that is a genuine belief through how we speak, how we live, how we act, as this chapter describes, that is Matthew chapter 6. That's how we do it. Again, while we're in Romans, come across to Romans chapter 4 for a moment, to chapter 4 and verse 3. And here is a notable example, one we all know so well. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it speaks of a man who was righteous, and he had the righteousness that God had given to him because of his attitude of mind. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But you see, as we well know, that's not quite enough, is it? As James says, faith without works is dead. And of course, as well we know, Abraham was justified by works as a demonstration of that faith that he had within him. And you see, as we return now to Matthew chapter 6, here you see, if we have that genuine heart, that heart born of the truth, born of a knowledge of the Word of God, then indeed, if we allow that heart to have its outworking in our life, in our actions, in the way in which we speak, as is described here in chapter 6, then indeed we will demonstrate faith in action. And we will put upon ourselves the righteousness, which is not our righteousness, but is God's righteousness. God will impute that to us in his mercy and his love and in his grace. And so coming back to chapter 6, one of the key ideas we're going to see here in the early part of this chapter is a consideration of the nature of the Jewish mind. You see, the Jew, what he would do, he found it really quite irresistible. He had an irresistible urge to go forth and demonstrate his righteousness to others. To be seen, as it says repeatedly within this chapter, to be seen of men. And the word seen there is the word to shine. And that's what he wanted to do, to shine before men, so they could see how pious and how holy and how upright he was. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ is to say in Matthew 23, all their works they do to be seen of men. And we see this, don't we? Even right through to this day, the attitude of the Jew hasn't changed. Probably the most common picture we have of a religious Jew is him standing at the Wailing Wall, and he loves to be seen there. There on a Friday night, as the Passover is ushered in, they all flock down there to be seen. And there they have on their garments and their special hats and their curly locks and such like, and they shake as they pray that every man might see how faithful they are. To be seen of men. But Christ tells us that our religion, brethren and sisters, our belief must not be a show. It must not be an act. If it's like that, he says, ye have no reward of your Father. See how he closes verse 1? Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And brethren and sisters, what a thrilling thing that is. By implication, if we are people who genuinely serve our God, as we pray, brethren and sisters, then we have our reward with our Heavenly Father. And that word of is actually better rendered with. Well, to be rewarded with men is one thing. brethren and sisters, to be rewarded with God is something else. To be rewarded with God, to be perfect like God in character, having put upon ourselves that family likeness, mentally being like him and like his son, morally, as it will take place, as we do now and in the kingdom age, and physically, brethren and sisters, putting upon ourselves through the mercy of God, being given that as a gift, that physical nature of immortality. That's what it is, brethren and sisters, that we will be rewarded with. And then we will have our reward with our Father in the heavens. What a magnificent prospect we have before us, brethren and sisters and young people. And so our worship must not be, as he says in these early verses, through to about verse 18, it must not be an ostentatious display, not even a modest display, before others. And in this section, brethren and sisters, in this section, we have considered, haven't we, chapter 5, which has brought us through to here. We have considered how he has dealt with various aspects of the law of Moses. And now he brings us to the practical demonstration of a citizen's conduct in chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 7, verse 12. And now he calls upon us, in verses 1 to 18, to refuse pretentious piety for private purity. He calls upon us to do it in three particular ways. I believe they're only examples. First of all, to give secretly. And in these verses, verses 2 to 4, he deals with almsgiving. And here it is an example of worship in relationship to others. Then in verses 5 to 15, he calls upon us to pray secretly or privately, as it really means. And here, with prayer, he describes an example of worship in relationship to not others, but God. And then finally in verses 16 to 18 in this section, he calls upon us to fast privately or secretly. And here is an example of worship in relationship to oneself. And so we see, brethren and sisters, what he is dealing with. You see, it's one thing, isn't it? To deceive others. To even deceive ourselves. But to deceive God or attempt to do so is another thing. And so what he is doing in this section is calling on us to be genuine. As has been the case right through these chapters, hasn't it? He's calling upon us to be genuine in our worship to our God. And so he says in chapter 6 and verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of God. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Do not thine alms. The word alms means pity, mercy, compassion. And it is used of giving to the poor. But notice what he links it with. Do not sound a trumpet before thee. That seems strange. The New English Version renders it, "Do not announce it with a flourish of trumpets." You see, that's the way of the Jew, wasn't it? Ostentatious, pretentious, wants to be a big show. And so as they gave gifts, they made sure that everybody knew about it. And you know, it seems to remind us of one particular aspect in the temple. In the temple, there was the area of the treasury. And associated with that area of the treasury, Edersheim tells us that there were 13 trumpet-like boxes in that area. And they were marked for various different causes. And people could come by and put their money in there as a gift. Remember in Mark 12, the exhortation will refer to this, but in Mark 12, the Lord sat there by the treasury and watched one poor woman come by and cast in a mite. And you see, what they would do is they would cast in their money. And in that verse, where it talks about people casting in money, The word is that they cast in brass. Money, the word money there, in Mark 12, verse 41, is the word brass. And it tells you a little bit what the Jews were doing. Here were the Pharisees. They were going to make a big donation to the truth. So what did they do? Well, they accumulated all their sins, day by day by day, you know, their little box. Put aside the money so they could make a donation to the truth in sense, in brass money, the lowest form of money. And so you see, then they would come along on the appropriate day and they'd have their pockets well full and they would take that money and they would fling it into the trumpet and it was trumpet shouted. And so it would go rattle, 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 clang, boom. And he'd go to tear. My word, what a wonderful man he is. Probably he's put in a hang of a lot of sovereigns, gold coins or whatever it was, shekels. But of course, as the mark indicates, what they were putting in was brass. And you see, here was the way of the Pharisee. He was one who wanted to be seen to be righteous or pious or holy. But further to that, there is another point from which he is probably drawing here, and that is from the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, we haven't time to turn it up, but in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, it calls upon the nation to blow the trumpet over their burnt offerings and over their peace offerings. And you know, everyone was to do that. One was, according to the law, to call God's attention to that offering that they were making. Now I ask you, brethren and sisters, young people, could we do that? You see, what they were saying by their burnt offering, that they were executing total, total dedication to God. And what about with the peace offering? That they were in oneness with God, true fellowship. And they were allowed to do that under the law of Moses. They were allowed to do that. And so here really, in aligning it here, by talking about the sounding of a trumpet, we are being told that God observes. His attention is being drawn to it by what they were doing. Brethren and sisters, when we do our works before God in the truth, let it be that it be done with a genuine heart. And this is what the Lord is addressing at this time. You know, there was a man that did blow his trumpet, that we know of in the scriptures, in association with that which he did. But he was no hypocrite. And that was the man Nehemiah. When he did those good works within the book of Nehemiah, often as recorded, he said, "Remember me, Yahweh, for good. Remember me for God." And he was calling God's attention to him. And you know, he had done many wonderful things, brethren and sisters. He left a prestigious career there as the aide to the king of the world. He was the one who worked in Judea in the heat of the sun. He had armed himself against the conflict on every side. And he spent his livelihood, brethren and sisters, the caring for the brethren and sisters. It says that he entertained over 150 at his table. Think of that. 150, he had virtually ecclesia in his household. And so he said, "Remember me for good." But you know, when he said that, he wasn't saying to God, "Look how good I am." He was saying, brethren and sisters, not so much how good I am, but there is much else you could remember me for, but please remember me for this. But you see, that really ought to be the spirit that we manifest, brethren and sisters. And you see, we should not be ones that live in the truth and a show, brethren and sisters, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and the hypocrites of that day. And so the Lord moves on. He has introduced the subject of prayer, of alms. Now in verse 6 he deals with prayer. And you know, in these three examples, he deals with it one by one and he uses the same basic pattern. And what I'm going to try and do, brethren and sisters and young people, is to follow that pattern that we find within this chapter. And by that means, no doubt we'll be able to go over it quite quickly and more briefly, but yet cover all the details. You see, in verse 2, he introduces the subject of alms. Verse 5, prayer. Verse 16, fasting. But he shows that the goal of the Pharisees was identical in each case. Verse 2, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5, that they may be seen of men. Verse 16, they may appear unto men. You know, it's quite a good marking in project, this, a colouring in project, possibly even with the children at home, to go through and colour in these things, because, of course, they are all saying the same. And you can see the parallel examples that the Lord is bringing forward. And then we have Yahweh's judgment in each case, in verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, he says, they have their reward. And then he calls upon us to do those works in the manner that he desires of us, that we give our alms in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret. And if that be the case, he assures us in verses 4, 16 and 18 that thy Father in heaven will see it, and our reward will be with him. What a glorious prospect we have before us, brethren and sisters, if we follow these principles that the Lord Jesus Christ is outlining here within this chapter. And so then, in verse 5, he now calls upon them that they might pray. Pray in the right way. But what did the Pharisees do? What was their attitude of prayer? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 5, he says there, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And we know, don't we? As we've seen often in the descriptions of the word and pictures that we've seen in books and such like, of the way in which they would behave. You see, they would go down on the streets. The word street there is the broad way. And they would choose a particular point where everybody could see them. A little light we can see portrayed for us here in our chart. There is this one of these Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. There he stands in an obvious spot for all to see as they walk by. And that was his way. And he would, as Solomon did of old, spread his hands toward heaven. Nobody could mistake what he was doing. And then he would step forward. And he would make his prayer. And apparently, according to the practice of the day, they would make a little step forward each time they would make another prayer. And they would then proceed to go through various different steps in their prayers. And everybody is saying, my goodness, he's making another prayer and another prayer. And no doubt he rocked back and forward as they do at the Wailing Wall. And so we read in chapter 6, verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. And you see, that's what they must have done. He must have been repeating and repeating and repeating. New English Version says, do not babble on. And of course, that's what the world does. That's exactly what the world does. Remember the worshippers of Baal? Oh, Baal, hear us. And how many times did they say that? Empty prayers. Our prayers, brethren and sisters, must be based, I believe, upon the spirit of the word of God. And the motive of the heart, the genuine motive of the heart, should move us to speak, and speak in a way that is honest and true before our God. And it must not be a show. And so we come on to chapter 6 and verse 16. And there we see again what the Pharisees would do. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigured their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. And apparently what they would do is they would mix oil and ashes and put it on the head and put their hat over the top of it, and it would all run down and look quite grotesque and ugly. And everybody would say, my goodness, look at him. Boy, doesn't he look pale? Doesn't he look grim? Doesn't he look sad? My goodness, hasn't he been fasting? Of course, it's all show. But the consequences, brethren and sisters, as we saw in verse 2, verse 5 and verse 16, at the end of each of them, they have their reward. Or as Weymouth renders it, they have received in full their reward. And the idea is that they've exhausted it. You see, they did get a reward. Everybody said, my goodness, what a great man he is. And he said, God says, yes, that's right. They've got it. That's all they'll get. For God only sees us then we do that in private. And if we're doing it in private, brethren and sisters, then we know that we're doing it genuinely. genuinely, brethren and sisters, that's what we must do. And so in verses 2 to 4, he calls on us to privately give alms. To privately, verses 5 to 15, pray. Verses 16 to 18, to privately fast. A good heading for this section of the word is refuse pretentious piety for private purity. That heading we saw earlier in the piece. And why should we do that? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we have a verse that we all know well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not man. But as the verse continues, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins. And you see, brethren and sisters and young people, if we're doing it as a show, then we will do it faultily. Our heart will not be genuine. But God tells us through his Son that if we do these things and we do it privately, then the odds are that we're doing it truly and genuinely, honestly. And so he calls upon us to do that. And so what's the answer? How should we do it? Let's come back now through those three examples, one by one. Look at verse 3. What about almsgiving? But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. What does he mean? Left hand, right hand. Well, first of all, obviously, if one hand is not talking to another, obviously we're not telling anybody else. And isn't that the way of flesh? You've done something for somebody and it's irresistible. The urge to go and tell somebody. Oh, and you sort of quietly kind of drop it in, don't you? You get an irresistible urge. So at least people can say, oh, you know, he's not a bad guy, really, after all. We love that, brethren and sisters. But God says, don't. And more than that, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And really what he is talking about is something within ourselves. You see, he's saying, don't let one part of your body congratulate the other part of your body. And you know, it's so easy. We say, well, of course, we will be private about this matter. We've helped somebody. We won't go and boast about it all over the meeting. But yes, as we go home, we think, well, we aren't so bad after all. Really, are we? And you start to congratulate yourself in yourself. And you allow these right motives to, you know, the right things that you've done, and say, well, I'm not such a bad guy after all. And you feel a bit better. God says, don't even do that. Don't even dwell about on it. You see, within the Word of God, the right hand is used for right motives, and the left hand for wrong motives. In Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2, he says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, and a fool at his left hand. Just a figure of speech, isn't it? And so he says, now look, don't let your right motives suddenly become wrong by dwelling upon it. By dwelling upon it. Lest you say, I'm good. You know, in the readings we did last night, we remember, don't we, that rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Good master, what must I do that I might be in the kingdom? Or I might be a lot gooder. And you see, that's what he was trying to do. And he was dwelling upon what he had done. And his attitude was wrong, as the Lord exposed. And so we come on then to the next example, prayer. And in verse 6, he deals with how we should handle prayer. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Yes, he says, enter thou into thy closet, shut the door. And the word there for closet, Bullinger says, it means a storehouse or any place private. Private. And so he says to us, go aside, don't let everybody know about it. Don't make a show of it, but privately go aside and pray. And that was the Spirit of the Lord, wasn't it? We remember, don't we, time and time again where it says, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place,
a private place, and there prayed. And very often the disciples didn't even know he'd been gone. They woke up in the morning and wasn't there. And all night he'd been out in the wilderness area or some area near the city, quietly, privately, in prayer to his heavenly Father. And so we have that example, brethren and sisters, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which he behaved. And we must follow his example. And then we come on in verses 17 and 18 of private fasting. Today, we don't usually have fasting. But it's quite clear within the word that in those days that was indeed followed. It doesn't appear to be wrong, but it wasn't particularly required in that day, and it's not certainly required of us today. But let's consider fasting. What did it speak of? Well, if you come with me to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3, you see, the fasting was the denial of the flesh. And denial of the flesh is the principle that we're dealing with here. And in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3, he enlarges upon that point for us. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Where have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labour. And you see, here was the spirit of those people, like the spirit of the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. They were fasting to be seen of men, and it was a pleasure to them. They got a real kick out of it, to go there and fast for a time. And everybody should say, oh my goodness, look at him, a faithful brother in the truth. What an amazing person. You know, some years later on, when the children of Israel came back to the land of Israel after the captivity, they came before God through the priest, and they said to God, should we now stop fasting? And apparently what they had done is through the captivity, they had fasted for 70 years for some, you know, a certain period. And that, you know, maybe it was a yearly thing, it doesn't particularly say, maybe it was a weekly thing. But they had enacted this fast regularly for 70 years. And God says, when did you fast? I never saw it. Because they fasted for the wrong reason. They fasted for a display, but not that they might enact and demonstrate the principles of self-denial. And so in Isaiah 58, we read in verse 4 and 5 of how they acted. Behold, you fast for strife and debate. You see, it was a competition. And to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes upon, under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? And what they were doing is they were looking on it a bit like a competition, as a demonstration of how great a fast they were enacting. And it ended up in a bit of a conflict between them. I'm better than you. I do it for longer. And their attitude was completely wrong. But what should it have been? Verse 6 tells us, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. And so he calls upon them that they might sacrifice their desires to care for others, to loose the bands of wickedness, the yoke of transgression, as it could be translated. Those who were spiritually failing, who had succumbed to the yoke of flesh, he says, go and help them. Help them to talk about the word, encourage them. Encourage them to walk in the right way. And so he goes on, to let the oppressed go free and that they break every yoke. Encourage your brothers and sisters in these last and perilous days in which we live. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?
So often, brethren and sisters, when we entertain, what we do is we entertain our friends. What about those in the meeting who can't really return the favour to us? Let us go and care for those brethren and sisters. That's what he's talking about. He says that's the sort of thing that I deem a true fast. That which costs us. It's not something that is a pleasure to us. And that should be the spirit that we demonstrate in our walk in the truth. And so returning to Matthew chapter 6, we read of how he concludes in each of those sections. In verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. And he says there that we shall be rewarded. And the word reward here is not like the word before, where he said they have their reward. There it's the word wages. They have their payment. But the word here, reward, comes from the verb to give in full. To give in full. He says to us, look, if you follow these principles, Yahweh will give to you in full. In chapter 7, verse 11, we'll look at it tomorrow night. It says that men, though they be flesh, they care for their children. But he says, your heavenly Father, he careth for you far more than that. And you see, that's the truth, isn't it, brethren and sisters? When the day of Christ's return comes, and we will receive our reward, brethren and sisters, young people, it will be exquisite. God knows what to give us. And we will be in that day truly amazed, absolutely aghast at what he has given to us. And we will be rewarded with him, with his nature, with his character. And indeed, in that kingdom age, we will have that joy for eternity. What a glorious prospect is before us. The Lord continues, and he calls upon us in verses 19 to 34 to dispel anxiety with simple trust. And firstly, he says to be pure in heart. To be pure in heart, for those are spiritually one-eyed. They have their attention solidly on the things of the kingdom and of the truth. And on the other hand, he says, reject the anxieties of this world and be, in effect, without the cares of this world. Careless. Verses 24 to 34. And he draws upon three magnificent examples, as we will see, from the animal life, from the plant life, and from human life. And then finally in verses 33 to 34, he concludes, of course, with the theme to which our studies have centred around, which is, of course, a summary of what he is doing. And so we read in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know, there's a real play here within these words. Lay not up your treasure. He says, treasure not treasure. And you see, the subject of these verses is obviously treasure. What is our treasure? Where is our treasure? Well, our treasure is where our heart is. What is your treasure, brethren and sisters? What is my treasure? Well, it's what we can't let go of, what we really love and we would never give up. Is it our bank balance? Is it our status in our job? Our house and our home? You see, brethren and sisters, the problem is not the laying up of the treasure, but our attitude to it. Some say, well, I've got no problem with my bank balance. It means not a thing to me. But we're, of course, reminded again of our reading last night in Mark 10, of that young rich man who came to the Lord.
And he had done all, hadn't he? Everything,
as far as the Lord was concerned, it would seem. And the Lord put his finger right on it, he says, you sell all and give to the poor. It's not the problem that he had that wealth, but it was his attitude to that wealth that was the real problem, wasn't it? And he went away sorrowing. He went away, he couldn't do it. And the Lord, when he looked at that young man, he said he loved him. He was a marvellous man. But he had that problem that was his great pitfall in life. Brethren and sisters, what is our first love? What is our first love? I can tell you where Lot's wife's first love was. And she living in a day parallel to ours. I can tell you also where the love of many of those were in the days of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Because they clave to their wealth and they ran. And the Babylonians overran them and slew them. Again, it was exactly the same in AD 70. Many of them had consumed their wealth. They were torn apart for it. The Romans sought them out because they were the wealthy ones. The way they acted, the way they dressed, they tore them apart. Terrible. Let our first love be the truth, the things of God, the things of Yahweh. And let it be, brethren and sisters, that we build up our bank balance, so to speak, where moth and rust doth not creep corrupt. You see, we can well understand how that it's fruitless putting your money in the bank today. I don't know if we've got it in the state bank, but it looks kind of shaky, doesn't it? Brethren and sisters, our world is about to be dissolved. And where are we? Brethren and sisters, let our wealth be, as James talks about it in James chapter 2, verse 5. God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Rich in faith. That's what we need, isn't it? Those wealthy qualities in faith. So we continue in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. And if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Note, brethren and sisters, in those verses, the absolute terms that he's using. There's only two real ways, isn't there? No middle road. And he says to us, let thine eye be single. And the eye is the part of our body which has the capacity to see, to perceive and appreciate spiritual things. Spiritual things. And it should be centred on the things of the truth at all times. You see, as he says, there can be an eye that be evil. The evil eye in the scriptures referred to, time's really gone for us to look these quotes up. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 7 to 9, for those taking notes, Deuteronomy 15 verses 7 to 9, and Proverbs chapter 28 verses 22, it shows it there to be a miserable, miserly spirit. And here's the attitude of a man. But it doesn't matter what he's discussing in the truth. You know, any project comes up and every proposition is met with a question, how much does it cost? How much does it cost? And there is the evil eye. But brethren and sisters, let the eye of the body be centred on the things of God and of the care and protection of the ecclesia, how that our brethren and sisters might be lifted up, and what is the best way. That must be our goal in life. For he says, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. The word serve is the verb from which we get the word slave. And it means to serve as a slave. And that's the point, isn't it? No man can serve as a slave two masters. Impossible. Because he will hold to one, or as Weymouth says, he will attach himself to one and think lightly of the other. And there's a problem, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We've got to be single in our desires. The things of the truth must always be foremost in our mind. We must take every opportunity to talk to our friends outside. And there's a demonstration that we really love the truth. We meet them. And what do you talk about? We got an opportunity to speak to them, then tell them about the truth. We're talking to our friends in the truth, in the ecclesia, the young people, whatever, one to another. What should be our goal? That we might build each other up and help each other on that course toward the kingdom of God. And indeed, these are the principles that the Lord calls upon us to follow. That word mammon there, that he uses within that verse, Bullinger says it's that which one trusts. And you see, really, there's the same thing, isn't it? Whatever you do, wherever you look within that verse, it comes home to that point, doesn't it? That we must be single in our desire, single in our purpose, and that we have one prime, first love, the things of God. And so we read in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment? Take no thought. Take no thought. And you know, six times from this point on to the end of the chapter, he uses those words in verse 25, 27, 28, 31, 33, 34 and 34 again. And it means to be full of anxiety. And so he says, don't take anxious thought, which divides up and distracts the mind. And you know, today that's a real problem, isn't it? It's a real problem. We are concerned, aren't we, with tomorrow. The world's advertising all the time, you know, put aside money for your superannuation for, you know, when you're going to be old, past 60 or 70, when probably we'll never need it if we got that far. And you see, that's what they're trying to do, telling us to be concerned about these sort of things. What we must do is centre our things upon the things of Yahweh. We have been told in the papers how we must have all these good things, material things, houses, cars, clothing, and so on. And we can become obsessed with this. They can bear us down. And it drains away our time, our effort in the things of the truth. And we're not spending then the time in the study of the word, in the reading of our daily readings, in the reading of the pioneers, and the coming together at the classes. And the truth becomes weakened. Weakened through our distraction and concern for the things of this world. And so he gives to us three good reasons to place our total and absolute confidence in God. And so be without anxious care. Now I know, brethren and sisters, we must be concerned to some degree. We can't cast it all off altogether. That's not what I'm saying. But what this word is saying to us here is that we should not be obsessed by it, anxious, so that it becomes an overbearing problem in our life. And so in verse 25 and 26, he appeals to animal life. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather unto the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And think about that, brethren and sisters. The animals, God cares for them. As he said back there at the end of chapter 5, he brings the rain and the sunshine on the evil and the good together, and on all the animals. God cares. And he provides. And then in verse 27 to 30, he takes an example from plant life. Verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Can you add a cubit to your stature? The cubit... the word stature is used in Luke 19 of the stature of Zacchaeus. Oh, I'd love to be 6 foot. Can you do anything about it? You might be fine. You can't do it, can you? The word is also used in John 9 of a person's maturity. And we can't really add to our maturity except through the study of the Word of God. But we ourselves can't do it. Only God can do it through the wisdom that comes from His Word. And then, finally, really, brethren and sisters, it also speaks about length of life. And all of these things probably are being referred to in that use of that word cubit. What can we do about it today? You take the examples of people trying to extend their lives. They've given up religion, haven't they? So what are they doing? They're dedicating themselves to at least get 70 if they possibly can, and maybe squeeze in another 2 years. So they're running around the streets, going crazy, getting fit, got to go down and buy all the right proper gear, and away they go. And they become infatuated with this cause, that they might live just a little bit longer. They're riding away to get all the special pills and the, you know, vitamins and such like, that they might increase their life. You know what the scripture says? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, he says, respect your parents, because it is the first commandment with promise, that thou mayest live long. And to Timothy, Paul said, exercise thyself unto godliness, for it is profitable both now and forever. You see, these are the things that we should be exercising, brethren and sisters, young people. To the matter, the principles, those high and lofty principles, the world is just dissolving, chucking out every side. Let us dedicate ourselves to those high and lofty principles. Respect for one another. Respect for parents. As that quote in Ephesians 6 refers to, and more than anything, respect for God and His word and His truth. And then indeed we will have length of days, eternal days, in the kingdom of God. And so he spoke, didn't he, in that verse 28 of raiment. What's he talking about? He links it with the lilies, doesn't he? And also with Solomon. What is the example he's talking about? Well, obviously, I believe, he's not talking about basic clothing that we have just to cover ourselves that we might not be naked, or warmth, but he's talking about fashion. Fashion, brethren and sisters. Do we think of fashion when we get our clothes? The world does, and wants us to. Look at the advertisements that get crammed in your letterbox, Saturday by Saturday, you know, from all the supermarkets around. Come and buy our rubbish. That's what they're saying. All this special stuff that'll make you look ridiculous. Come and get it. And they are dedicated to that, to encourage us to buy these things. Absolute junk, like the junk mail it comes on. And you know, we can become obsessed by it. We can have huge wardrobes. Huge wardrobes, maybe with special name fashions. Because we want to be, feel good. But brethren and sisters, that's not important in the things of the truth. Certainly we must be dressed respectfully. We must be dressed in it decently, as it is indeed the way of the scriptures. But we must not be overcome by this desire to be like the world and follow all their crazy fashions. Solomon, you think of him, brethren and sisters. Queen of Sheba came and saw him. She must have been absolutely amazed at his corpse, the lions, the palace, the clothing. Do you know what happened to Solomon? When Jeroboam came, he was able to play on what Solomon had done. He left the nation bankrupt in his desire to be ostentatious. And he split that kingdom. He split it right down the middle because of Solomon's dedication to have everything the best. Are the greatest, like the world maybe. And we need to think upon these things, because you know they can be a real problem to us, a problem to us, and can leave us destitute almost if we start to follow in the ways, the crazy ways of this world, and we seek that materialism, and you know we may have to go down to the bank or such like to get all these things that they say we need. We don't. And so we read in verse 30, Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field,
which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? Much more clothe ye. Brethren and sisters, he will clothe us. In 1 Peter, we won't turn to it, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter beautifully calls upon us to be clothed with humility. And if we are clothed today with humility, those qualities that Yahweh delights in, he will clothe us with immortality. Think of that, brethren and sisters. That's the clothing that we want. We want to develop the inner man of the heart and be clothed with those qualities, which are the citizen's qualities, the citizen of Zion's qualities. And then we will be with him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in that kingdom age. And so then, in verse 32 we read, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." And God is mindful of what we need, brethren and sisters, but not of what we want, if it's the way of the flesh. God will provide our needs. And you know, it's amazing what we can do without. It's amazing. You know, some young people come to me who have problems financially. And they've gone and bought all sorts of things. They thought they needed it. They didn't need it. We can do without even our cars, brethren and sisters. Think of that. How could you get around today? It'd be impossible. We don't need it. God will provide our needs. Psalm 37 verse 25 says, "I have been young and now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor begging bread." Brethren and sisters, we want to think upon these things, for our Heavenly Father does care for us and does provide for us those things we need, provided, brethren and sisters, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no anxious thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Yes, brethren and sisters, we today live in a day where there's pressures on us, grave pressures coming from the world, job security, moral pressures upon our young people, upon ourselves, at work, at school and such like. A dangerous environment where there's violence on the streets and such like. These pressures are closing in upon us. But if we think about these words that we see in this verse before us, and as portrayed before us at this time, then indeed, brethren and sisters, we will be lifted up. Yahweh has given us this mechanism. It will lift up our minds, lift it up above this fleshly plane. And indeed, brethren and sisters, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have one single first love, the things of God. And we will therefore find a place in his kingdom.
On behalf of the class, I'd like to thank you, Brother Jolly, for the words of wisdom you have gleaned from this chapter. And I'm sure we have all been exhorted to beware of the falsities of life and not to fall into these traps, but to build up our thoughts and ways upon the firm foundation of truth.